I want to thank Morris for taking on a job spur of the moment, and actually, not only did he just find out he had to lead singing, but I asked him to sort of go with a different theme, so he didn't even get to pick his own songs, really, but he did a great job. First of all, I have a couple of things that Martha wanted me to read, and just like to go ahead with that. Speaking of privilege and an honor to be here, it's an honor to talk about Basil. First of all, there's a card from Martha. On behalf of the family of Basil Fletcher, my brother, I would like to say a special thank you so much to all of our friends and family who were there for us at the times we needed you most. Thank you for all the encouraging words, hugs, prayers, cards, flowers, and especially the delicious meal prepared by the food groups and served to all the family following the service. It helps tremendously to know that we have such a loving, devoted family to comfort us in our sorrow. I feel especially blessed to have you in my life. Martha, at the beginning of class today, just mentioned that there were some that didn't realize Basil was her brother. And so she talked about how he's been her rock for all these years. And she had another little note that she wanted to for me to read. Basil was a wonderful big brother to me, and we have been through a lot of difficulties and fun times together. He has always been a source of support, strength, and encouragement to me and all my family. He baptized both my daughters, Suzanne and Cindy, and helped baptize my late husband, Clyde, at the age of 75 years. He also helped officiate at Suzanne and Cindy's weddings. I can't remember a summer that he has not supplied me with fresh vegetables from his garden. Like Paul, he fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. I'll miss him. We also have one other note. Basil's daughter called this morning and asked that we announce appreciation for all the prayers, calls, cards, and visits this past week. And the flowers here at the front are from that service. Now, hopefully we can give some thoughts here. I appreciate the confidence about my thinking. I would, this monitor isn't on, so I may be flying blind, which I've been known to do. So let's go ahead and talk about, Ray had actually said he'd like to establish during this interim with some of the men of the congregation speaking, the theme of maturity. And so the only reason I know that he picked me was because I have a lot of maturity in my hair coloring. So that doesn't mean that I'm mature, and I don't mean to imply that, but I would like to talk about a couple of things, and especially the idea of our motivation. Thanks. So we're going to just spend a few minutes, hopefully, unless I get bogged down and get dry. I've got my water here, so you may have to help me a little bit here, but Abraham Lincoln once said that he liked to hear a man preach like he was fighting a swarm of bumblebees, and that's pretty energetic, and I've been known to do that sort of thing. I've been known to give presentations, and you know, one the man right before me talked for 30 minutes with 8 slides, and I talked for 20 minutes with 30 slides, so we're going to have a little bit of that thing, like to keep it going, but I don't know if you've ever been attacked by a swarm of bumblebees, but I have several times. One time I was hiking sort of near the top of a mountain, and we decided to kind of go over the edge, you know, and explore a little bit. Well, I explored a swarm of yellow jackets, and I was about halfway down the mountain before I decided it was time to stop. And, you know, that's real motivation. I don't think I've ever had such a moment in my life where my purpose was so clear, and it was to get away from those. And, of course, fortunately I had Benadryl I could take, you know, but it's has to do with the motivation. And the question is really, what motivates us to be a follower of God? You know, it was easy for me to be motivated when I was running for my life, but you know, it's harder to be motivated to live every day, you know, for the cause of Christ. And so I'm going to talk about what I once thought were the four basic motivations. And they may not be what you think of, but they're at least something that I saw myself sort of progress through. And first was fear. You know, how many of you were as a young kid thinking, Lord, don't let me die until I've been, you know, baptized. And that was me, you know. I don't want to go to hell. So this is how you do that. You know, you avoid that. And so, actually, that's sort of a biblical start. You know, we're told about the punishment, but it's something that ought to grow in us a little bit, especially as John says here. You know, when you perfect love, when you get into the right kind of love, then you don't have that kind of fear. You're not doing things because you're afraid. And I hope that each of us, as we grow in maturity in the Christian life, lose that idea of being afraid and fearing, you know, hell, and knowing that we're going to be one with God. So anyway, the next phase for me was like guilt. I understood a little bit more. I understood more about what I was doing wasn't right. And so, you know, naturally I tried to do things to make up for it. And that really isn't God's way either. God says, you know, you're covered. You know, once you're in Christ, you're covered, and you don't, there's nothing you can do to really make it up. But I kind of went through that phase, feeling guilty, trying to overcome that guilt. And then as it got sort of plateaued out there, I thought, man, streets of gold and, you know, good things, reward for what we do, this is motivating me now. You know, I'm going to get something good, kind of like the Christmas when I had underlined all the things in the Sears catalog that I wanted, and that sort of got pushed right back in my face. I said, no, I don't think so, because I had tried to pump up the system a little bit. But anyway, we do get a reward. That's not a motivation we shouldn't have. We should understand. But I think as we mature, we get a better idea of what that reward really is. And then what I think of as sort of the last step of this, or at least I used to think that this was sort of the final resting place, where you come and you do things because of love, because you love people and you've actually embraced this idea of the first and second commandment. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And I think, though, that we can tend to stop there and not really understand the full meaning of that. And that's where I want to go a little bit today. I want to go sort of beyond that, not just thinking of loving people or loving God, but more of an understanding of what that means, you know, more of a becoming one with God and realizing, oh, so that's what it's all about, you know. And I think the more we understand that, especially the more we agree with that, you know, the better off we're going to be. So I've got this little chart here. I like charts, and this is sort of the phases, and I look at it in the sense of kind of coming up to speed. You know, your fear is like walking or crawling. I had a little baby there, but it didn't seem to fit because she was smiling, and the fear, you know, didn't quite go together. So, and then your guilt, you're getting a little bit more momentum, and then reward, that's a plane there if you can't see it. And then when you get to love, you're actually sort of at another level, and we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. But what I'm trying to get us to see is there's work to be done to get to the final phase, and then you can sort of punch through that to get to something even better. At least that's what I believe. And it reminds me of the motivation on the cross, people who get it. And, of course, I'm stealing this from my own Sunday school class, but the thing is that some people are pushed away from Christ and what he did in that love, and some of us are drawn to it. And I think about the two thieves on the cross, and one of them, you know, just didn't have any thought except for himself. And the other thief, even though he probably hadn't known Jesus, somehow it sort of clicked. You know, it's like those pictures, you stare out long enough and you see something, and he's on the cross in his pain, and he realizes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so what I'm trying to get us to see is that kind of image where we suddenly understand that there's a higher level. And Peter had this kind of understanding, I think. You know, as he traveled with Christ, he's trying to absorb all of this in. And sometimes it takes a discussion. Sometimes it takes somebody asking you a question. And so Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And I think, in a sense, it just came to Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of God. He got it. And so that's the picture we really want to snap into our heads. And it's more than, I think sometimes we think of God as just like man, only better, and that, you know, you take the best man you get, and God is something close to that. And I'm just trying to say here, and this is a quote by J.B. Phillips, wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small, and I recommend everybody read that, because no matter what our thinking is, our God is too small, And even in what I'm trying to present here, you know, we're all going to leave, even if we've improved our thoughts of God, it's still going to be too small for what he really is. But, you know, J.B. Phillips just says, if our God is just has the characteristics of a good man, then we're way off base. God is so much higher than that. And we need to look and see what that really means. And I think when I think of comprehending the magnitude of God, you know, I think we pretty much recognize when the Bible talks about streets of gold in heaven, that's just sort of a hint. That's you know, that just is trying to show us this is going to be the greatest place that you can be. And then I got to thinking that even the cross may not show the real magnitude of God. I think we assume that that's the ultimate, and it is in a sense, but I think God is even bigger than that and his love for us. So, God to me is sort of a good in a person, the most complete goodness, I mean a spiritual person. And when I think about why do I love God, I think because I love that goodness, and that's, you know, I embrace it. I think that's the greatest thing, and I don't think you can really argue against that. Now, when I think of course, everybody's wondering, what in the world is that picture? But when I think about God and I think about it being like a substance, I think about, I don't know if you ever saw the I Love Lucy where she puts too much soap in the washer and you got all this. Well, it's what's interesting, we had the TV on this morning and there's another movie. I couldn't get a picture of that. There was another movie on with Bob Hope. It did the same thing. He's sitting there pouring soap in and it's a disaster. And somebody calls the fire department, and the guy says, why'd you call the fire department? And Bob Pope says, well, if I'd have hollered soap, nobody would have come. And so, but I see God as this thing that just keeps welling up and getting bigger and bigger. And we need to be promoting that. We need to be pumping it up. We need to be, you know, not afraid of the soap, but trying to get it bigger and bigger in our minds. And so I want to read this from Paul about, he's talking about making room in our hearts. He's talking about, you know, needs to be a lot of room, and then even then, God's going to be too big. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. God wants us to be filled with that. He says, make a room, make as big as you can, and fill it with God. And then he says, now to whom is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, I mean, I think, you know, we have the capacity to be filled, but we need to make the room. We need to start putting additions on. We need to expand the room that we have. And I think that we need to think about God's greatness, especially in comparison to evil. And we know that that exists and that there's a struggle for all of our souls and that God has said that nothing can separate us when because of the strength of his love. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just don't know if we dwell on that enough. Nothing can break that. I mean, we can turn away, we can let loose, but nothing can break it when he's gripping us. Thomas Merton wrote that we are living in a world that's absolutely transparent and God is shining through all the time. And I hope we believe that. Sometimes we don't seem to realize that God is right there. And I think about another way of looking at it. The soap thing may have been a wash, but no pun intended. But another idea of looking at God is that God is light. And I think this is a really powerful one because we've all seen a bright light in a sense, and we've, you know, our eyes react to that. We put our shades on, or we squint, or our irises get smaller. But John says that God is light, and there is no darkness at all in him. And then this passage in 2 Corinthians talks about our being able to perceive that. It says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and we'll come back to that in a second. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this is sort of where I'm trying to go. You know, we need to be able to grasp how big God is. We need to be able to see this light, and it contains the knowledge of God. So, I just got to thinking about how man is blinded by things. And I think about in the beginning, you know, God put an angel at the exit now of the Garden of Eden. And it's a blinding sword, this flaming sword. And then this whole idea carries through to Revelation when it's the face of Christ who is also carrying a sword, but it's the face that is basically blinding to us. We can't stand up to it. We desire to see it. I don't know if you remember the Indiana Jones movie where they look into the ark. They want to see this power. And, of course, you know, bad things happen. Don't do that. And but still there's this idea of I want to see God's power when what he really offers is love. And that's the magnitude of things. And there's a difference between being dazzled and being illuminated. Illuminated means we understand. And so anyway, if God is so big, how do we possibly have a chance of making any connection? And that's the whole reason that Christ came. That's the reason why God himself came down in the form of a man. God is infinite and unreachable in one sense, but we have this bridge, which is Christ. So how can we see that glory? Again, through the Bible, we have to be shielded from the full glory of God. Moses was put in a crevice as God passed by. Paul, you know, on the road to Damascus, this one was aimed personally at him, and he was just blinded by it and was not able to see again for several days. So another interesting passage was in 1 Timothy, talking about God living in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. I mean, we can't even approach it really except through Christ, and that's the important. We talked about the image of Christ, the image of God. And then in Hebrews we read, but God has given us a full representation that we can continually gaze on. This, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So in a sense, I think of it as a peephole. God, you know, Christ is giving us something where we can see what's going on without being overwhelmed by it, without especially being destroyed by it. Again, back to J.B. Phillips, he basically is talking about these different views of God and saying, you know, the pinhole isn't enough, and what we want to do is just open the shutters wide and let the light in. And again, that's what I'm really after here is to get us to try to expand our mind about God. C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his books, Prince Caspian, talked about how God gets bigger as you get older. And if you're talking about size, it doesn't make sense because we get larger, but it's talking about maturity. You know, as you get more mature, you see God and you understand how big he is. And then just as a kind of an aside, you know, we think about good and evil and why does God allow that? And, you know, this is a problem. I don't understand all of this. But I understand goodness and I see the magnificence of it. And I'm able to accept that I don't know everything about all the spiritual rules. It's not a simple formula. I actually read a book not too long ago that told how they do multiplication with Roman numerals. Have you ever tried that? Don't. It'll kill you. They had a table. They just a lookup table. And I thought, well, gee, okay, I guess you could do it that way. But, you know, we're trying to calculate without the basic tools. And we're saying it's so simple. God couldn't allow that to happen. And then I think, you know, if you talk to Ray and said, oh, being a pharmacist, just counting pills, putting them in a bottle, would that sort of offend you, Ray? A little bit. But, you know, and then we assign that sort of thing to God. It's how simple. How could it be more complex, you know, good versus evil? So anyways, we need to think about that and to think about, again, the goodness of God. And I think it's our purpose to magnify that name, to glorify it. Be like the soap. Keep pouring soap in and letting it flow everywhere. And it says in Psalms, David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. You know, if you took a drop of water under a microscope, if you've ever done that and seen all the living creatures, just an amazing thing. So when we magnify God, we're going to see things more and more. And the more we magnify him, the more we minimize our own troubles. And I just think, you know, we, anytime we do good, we're adding to the magnitude, the sum of goodness that represents God. And in talking about maturity, y'all probably wondered where I was, you know, where did maturity go in this? We're back to maturity. And I think one of the values of maturity, or the signs of it, is that we can see the value, the true value of things. And it's the ability to see the magnitude of God, especially in a comparison to what we have on earth. And thinking about, you know, how well our faith stands up when we lose something. And then, you know, it's like being a baby. A baby's immature. There's a pretty little baby there. Could be my granddaughter, but... And you think, you got to supply everything, you know. And as she grows up and becomes more mature, you know, you do less and less. But even then, you know, sometimes, you know, maturity is just going for longer periods before you start crying about something. I mean, we're all kind of guilty of that. But I think about examples of maturity, and I think about Job, because everything he had was subtracted off, and he kept his faith. And then I think about an even better example than that is Christ, who gave his whole spiritual power up, not his whole spiritual power, but he gave that godliness apart from being human, and he became a man to be obedient and to show us, and that was all for us. And so in a sense, he was the most mature person we could imagine, because he really understood the goodness of God, and he understood that even that was something he could give up for a time. And so you think about your maturity on a personal level. Would you still love someone if they lost their looks or wealth or some other physical attribute? Well, you know, I realized some time ago that I wanted to be with Susie even if she wouldn't marry me. And I chased her for 7 years. It reminds me of the story of Jacob, you know, worked for 7 years, and I was just glad Susie didn't have a sister. So... Finally, she agreed to marry me, but you have to understand that, you know, if you had to do without that, would you be all right? And I'm not saying we all need to go out and sell, you know, some big thing we've got. I'm just saying, would you be all right if something happened to it? And I think we need to understand that God will meet our needs, the needs that we have to be a Christian. And he says in Philippians 4, verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And so, the maturity that we're talking about is a combination of things, understanding how great God is, and understanding how relatively worthless things are. Again, Paul says, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now, there's a mature man who's got everything in perspective and that we need to copy. So, what's the next level? And so I'm just going to throw thoughts out there. We've talked about fear, guilt, reward, and love. And I think inspiration is kind of another level. Being inspired means that we can go beyond ourselves, that you're running as fast as you can, and then somehow you get a burst of extra speed, and you can even go faster. Of course, this presentation has slowed down considerably. So, could we go to the next slide? A little help? All right, thank you. Now, this is just an Aesop fable, but I think it's telling. It talks about a hound who finds a rabbit and he gives chase. And they, you know, he chases for a while, and finally the rabbit gets away. And somebody nearby says, you know, "How could you, a big, strong dog, let that rabbit get away?" And the hound said, "Well, you've got to understand, I was only running for my supper, but the rabbit was running for his life." And to me, that's what inspiration is. Not that we're running for our life, but that there's something that gives us more than we are really capable of. And that's what God can do for us. The Spirit working in us, especially. The line I'd like to leave here really is the fact that the law motivates you, but grace inspires you. And so when we look at this picture of motivation, we see all these things we talked about, but there's something past love, really, when you really understand what God's all about. And it's like the picture at the bottom, it's very tiny, but it's of a plane basically breaking the sound barrier and the condensation that's created. or you think of the warp drive, you're suddenly launched into some new world. And I think that this is something that we can have as we understand more and more about what God has. We mature, we become inspired. I think it's something that causes, I just call it a tingle in our soul that makes our life the greatest thing that could be. And we carry that on. It's just a great feeling. And we will carry that on in heaven, I think. So anyway, I hope you've enjoyed, hope you found a thought in there. But I also want to just make the last statement that, you know, God knows if we're motivated or not. And it shows. And so there's always time to go ahead and try to embrace that goodness of God and really understand what He is. If anybody needs to at this point just to talk about problems or want to put on Christ in baptism, then now's the time to come while Morris leads us in this song.